We'll preach from there for a little while this evening. Let me say, while you're turning, that Pastor, I do appreciate the opportunity to come this evening and to be with you tomorrow evening in the school. And it's always a blessing to see a church that will work with its pastor. I know the Lord's put a lot on his heart, and I appreciate you all being willing to work with that man. I can say as a pastor, that's an encouragement. It really is. And I know that God blesses that, and he'll bless you all for it. And I appreciate the idea of the school that you have here through the church and that being administered by the local church. And I know that's the New Testament design and what God intended, and I appreciate that as well. It's good to have my family with us this evening. I have my wife, Danielle, J.D., and Paul, my sons. We left our daughter at home with Mama and Papa, but I do have a special guest. My mother-in-law's with us tonight. She came over. She lives here in Knoxville, and she came to hear me preach. What about that? That's a real blessing, too. I want to say to each one of you, thank you for your support of our family. We appreciate the opportunity to serve you as missionaries around the country, and we do that in several ways. We make available good King James Bibles and conservative books and materials to folks at cost through the support that you give. And we pray that it will be a blessing to you and that God would bless you for your blessing unto us. We also would like to thank you for supporting the Baptist History Preservation Society. God has blessed that ministry through the tours, the collecting of Baptist history books and materials, also the preaching and teaching about our Baptist heritage. I believe that God is going to bless that further in the future, and we appreciate you all supporting that work. We're constantly trying to find out more about our heritage, to do more in the way of preservation. Your pastor mentioned the tour that we took in May of this year. We went to New England. There we saw about 30 sites significant to Baptist and revival history. And while there, we were able to unveil two new markers, one to John Clark and one to Obadiah Holmes. And I believe the last time that we were here with you, before last year's King James Fellowship, we preached about that Baptist history in America, dealing specifically with men like Clark and Holmes. And of course, Clark, the founder of the First Baptist Church in America, and Holmes, the old Baptist that was beaten for his faith back in 1651 there in Boston. And we placed new markers. Now, folks, it would be a waste of God's money if we just placed the markers there just to be put in them. But we do it so that a next generation might be encouraged about their heritage, which is a Bible-believing heritage, one that follows the Word of God. And you remember in the Old Testament, whenever they came across Jordan and Joshua told them to take a stone for each of the 12 tribes of Israel and to pile those stones there. The reason, when your children shall ask in time to come, what mean ye by these stones, then they'd be able to tell them about what God did. And folks, if God didn't work in our midst and he didn't work in our Baptist churches, we'd be meeting in vain.
That's right.
And what we desire is for people to learn their heritage, but so that they'll remember what God did and that it might be an encouragement for them to serve him faithfully in their generation.
Amen.
And that's the whole idea of remembering. It's that we might do what we're supposed to do today. Yes. We try to stay constantly busy. This past Thursday, we had the opportunity to go to Georgetown, South Carolina. Lord willing, on our tour this coming year in May, where we will unveil new markers to two old Baptist preachers. One is Anderson Moffitt, who pastored for over 30 years, or rather preached for over 70 years, preached and pastored, but he preached for a total of 70 years there in Virginia. He was the last of the persecuted preachers to die. And his grave is there near New Market, Virginia. It is illegible and broken. We hope to place a new marker for him. Also, in Georgetown, South Carolina, the grave of Edmund Botsford is neglected. It's also broken. Botsford was a church planter there in South Carolina who planted over 17 Baptist churches. God used him and blessed his ministry to numerous converts. What a man he was. He came from England and said that he, on the voyage, determined that since he was going to a new world, he would make an attempt to live a new life. And so he basically, on the way over, began to study and he began to pray and tried his best to turn over a new leaf. He said that not long after he got to the new world, he realized that he still had an old heart. He was unconverted. And he fell under the preaching of the gospel, Oliver Hart, the old Baptist preacher there in Charleston, South Carolina. And he was convicted of his sin, and he was converted, genuinely saved. And God used him much and gave him much fruit for his labor. We were distressed as we went there to the graveyard in Georgetown, and we saw his marker. It was broken. A tree had fallen on it. And is broken in two places, but it's completely illegible. You could just barely make out his first name on the marker. I went to the church hoping to find out what the inscription was so that we might could duplicate that and add to it for his new marker, Lord willing. And the secretary at the church had never heard of Edmund Botsford. And he was the first pastor of that church. The very first pastor. She'd never heard of him. She said, maybe some of our history people can tell you what you need to know. And so she put me in touch with an old lady, probably between 75 and 80 years old, or young, however you like to look at that. And she met me out at the graveyard. She said, I think we can find his grave together. And we found the grave. She said, I don't know what's on it, though. I said, does anybody know? She said, there may be one other lady in the church who knows. And so she called that lady and said, the lady had an article from a 1932 issue of the local newspaper that gave part of what was on the marker, but even at that time it was mostly illegible. And so I'd like you to send me a copy of that article, because she had it. She said that she would. So I was going out of town, and I thought, I'm not going to give up yet. I'd been to the library, and I searched there for over an hour. I had no records of it in the library, anywhere in the town, at the church, couldn't find anything. So I went into a grocery store, and I bought me a can of shaving cream and a jug of water. I went back to the grave, and I took that shaving cream, and I sprayed it all over the top of that marker. It lays flat on the ground. And I began to rub that shaving cream in. And you know it filled in those old cracks that you couldn't see with your eyes. And as I wiped the shaving cream off, there was all that lettering just left in white with that shaving cream. I thought you'd like to hear what's on that old preacher's grave marker. Sacred to the memory of Edmund Botsford, the first pastor of the Baptist church in this town, a pious Christian and faithful minister. Now listen to this. It doesn't say he died, but it says he exchanged worlds on the 6th of December, 1819, in the 75th year of his age. England gave him birth, Carolina a sepulcher. In the American church, where saving mercy first visited him, he was for 48 years a burning and a shining light. In talents, respectable. In grace and virtue, eminent. In usefulness, distinguished. Trying were his afflictions, but his end was peace. Botsford authored a little book called A Spiritual Voyage in the Ship Convert. It's an allegory that likens the Christian life to that of a ship. And it's very good. In fact, we've already had it typeset, and Lord willing, that's one of the other things that we hope to do through the Preservation Society, we are going to reprint this book and have it available by the time we take the tour next year. But I believe that these following lines that I'm going to read you, which appear on his grave marker, come out of the book that he wrote. And I believe these are his own lines. I haven't had a chance to verify that yet, but just from memory, I think it's correct. But this is the last part on his marker. Hail, happy saint, conflicts now are o'er. Thou hast the ocean passed and gained the heavenly shore. Faithful to death, the crown of life is thine, in robes of light with dazzling glories shine. Now take thy golden harp, raise thy immortal voice, resound the Savior's praise, and in his love rejoice. And what a blessing just to find those words. I was having me a fit down there in that graveyard in South Carolina, just beside myself. It does things for me when I find those old graves and locate a little hidden treasure. And I hope that it will do so for others who come behind us. That'd be wonderful, Jesus just come on any time. But if he tarries his coming, we need to leave a reason to the generation behind us why we believe the things that we believe, why we practice the things that we practice. They need to understand. Otherwise, it will become a formality to them. It will become a ritual. They'll do the things that are expected of them, but they'll not understand why. And we owe it unto our children and our children's children after them to teach them the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Thanks for indulging me there for just a moment. But your support helps us with that, and it helps us to find those things and to place those markers when the time comes. So I wanted you to know about that as a missionary report to the church this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity to be with your people in this church this evening. God, we certainly have already enjoyed the sweet fellowship as we have prayed together and we have sang together. God, we do pray now that you'd help us as we preach the word. God, it truly would be all vain unless your Spirit attends unto our preaching. And God, we pray that it be so. God, whatever the need of each heart is here this evening, we ask that you would meet it as only you can. God, if there would be one who is lost, that you might send conviction to that soul and help them to see their need for the Savior. God, we do pray that you'd give us boldness, enlighten our minds, God, loose our tongues, that we might preach that which would be pleasing unto thee, and that which would be helpful and needful and edifying unto the church gathered here this evening. God, we do love you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, especially these first four verses, are not new and to those of you who are gathered here this evening. You realize that it gives the definition of the gospel that we preach. The gospel whereby we have been saved, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. We find here four necessary components to the gospel that we preach. First of all, the Scripture tells us in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how." Now that word "how" is very important. You're not going to find that in modern Bible versions. They'll omit that word. But you see, it's not just important that Christ died, but how he died makes all the difference in the world. He died a vicarious death. You see, he would not have been our Savior had they hung him by the neck until dead. He would not have been our Savior had they drowned him in the water, or had they placed something over his head and suffocated him to death. He would not have been our Savior. It was necessary that he die a bloody death. You see, it's how he died. He died shedding his blood for the remission of our sins. It's how that he died, and certainly that he died, that was necessary, and then that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. Those four things are necessary as we preach the gospel. And you know, I'm convinced that we leave out that necessity of the shedding of blood today in a lot of preaching, and certainly a lot of the New Age preachers and churches and the New Age movement itself wants nothing to do with the shedding of blood. That's the reason why they're always wanting to protect the environment. That's why many of them are pacifists and want nothing to do with war. Many of them will embrace New Age medical practices that teach non-invasive methods of healing the body because they don't want surgery performed on them. That's the reason why many of the Protestant denominations have taken songs dealing with the blood out of their hymnals. That's the reason why they promote a vegetarian diet, is because they want nothing to do with the shedding of blood. They don't want blood mentioned whatsoever. And so we find that prevalent in the New Age. We know it's a necessity to our gospel. It's a necessity to what we have preached. And many of you have not only been saved because of the preaching of the gospel, but many of you have lived the gospel and have preached it yourself unto others for many years. And what a blessing it is. It has not changed since the time that the Lord Jesus Christ gave it unto us. And it will not change as long as the church is here on this earth. He has commanded us to preach the gospel. Mark 16 and verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." A lot of people say, well, it's not necessary that we preach the gospel anymore. We ought to just live the lifestyle. No, God chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, not the foolishness of a godly lifestyle. That's necessary. It's good and it's right, but it's the preaching of the gospel that's necessary. Amen. And He wants us. He commands us to do that. If the gospel is preached and Christ's command is obeyed, we know that the result would be the salvation of souls, the changing of lives. We also know that that's the way that God adds to the church daily, such as should be saved. And we know that's the way that He will fill the church. It's the church's mission. It has been from the time that He instituted the church. I think as we talk about our Baptist history, that that's one thing that has been a hallmark of the Baptist faith throughout the years. It's the fact that we have insisted that the gospel be preached, that nothing be substituted for the gospel. There is no salvation through a sacrament, right, or an ordinance, or any good work, or church membership. But salvation comes when the Spirit of God uses the gospel that is preached to touch someone's heart and to show them that they are lost and in need of the Savior. Right. We do, however, realize that as Baptists, we observe ordinances. There are some things that He told the church to observe. Now, we are distinguished from other groups and denominations in the fact that we only observe ordinances. We are not, as the Roman Catholics, in the fact that they observe sacraments. They have seven of them. They believe, in fact, the word sacrament is a long word, a fancy word for saying we believe that this ordinance or this practice will convey grace upon the recipient. In other words, their baptism or their communion will give saving grace unto the person who receives it. We as Baptists don't believe that. We don't believe our baptism can save or wash away sins. We don't believe that our Lord's Supper can impart the Spirit of God or the body of God unto those who partake. We also are not Protestant. We've said it before. You've heard it before. We as Baptists are not Protestant. We were never a member of the Roman Catholic institution. We certainly protest the wickedness in which she is involved, but from without, not from within. We're not Puritan either. We certainly believe in living a pure and holy and godly life. But that term is reserved for those people who in the Church of England wanted to purify that church instead of coming out of that church. And we were never a part of the Church of England. So we're not Puritan either. We're Baptist. The Protestants, we know, observe also sacraments. Now, they only observe two. But they still call them sacraments. They believe that it is something sacred, something that can confer grace upon the recipient. And folks, we don't believe that as Baptists. And we want to talk about the ordinances that we believe this evening. We're not going to keep you long, but we want to look first of all at the Lord's Supper. If you'll turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I believe that in the observing of the ordinances in a Baptist church, that we are remembering some things, and we're looking forward to some things in the observing of those ordinances. And I believe that one of the things that those ordinances pictures, every time that it's administered, every time that it's received, is the blessed gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Now, I want you to look at the wording that's used there in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Folks, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, there is a picture there of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We see the shed blood of our Savior. We see His body that was broken. We know what Jesus did for us there on the cross of Calvary. And each and every time we come together to partake of this ordinance, it ought to cause us to remember with joy what He did for us there on the cross. Now, folks, we do not believe in that Romish doctrine of transubstantiation. You know that's where the priest prays a blessing on the bread and the cup and supposedly changes it into the very body and the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Transubstantiation. Folks, that is not a scriptural doctrine. It is against the Word of God. We know that what we partake of is simply for the purpose of remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in order for us to be saved, but it's because we already have been saved and we're reminded again of what He did for us. And see, we remember that Jesus washed away all of our sins in His blood. We approach the table and the Lord's Supper remembering that Jesus did shed His blood and that He did give His body as a sacrifice for our sins, that He took all of our sins upon Himself, that He did away with our sins. They're gone, forevermore gone. He'll never remember them. And what a blessing it is. And you know, it's good to partake of the Lord's Supper just to remember what it is that He did for us. Because sometimes Satan will weigh us down with that thought of sin, with those things which we have done in the past. And while God cannot find those sins, while they have been washed away with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, these old minds are still in the flesh. And we still remember those things. And Satan will use those things against us. And so it's good just to be reminded that Jesus has already taken care of all of our sins. That He's already taken care of that sin problem. He's done away with it. But you know, the gospel is more than just what happened there on the cross. Remember, it's not just how that He died and that He was buried, but it's also that He rose again. And you see, in the ordinances that we partake of, most specifically that of the Lord's Supper, we find that it not only reminds us of what He did, but it gives us something to look forward to. For you see there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Not to receive me, not to be more like me, but do this in remembrance of me. I don't want you to forget. Do this in remembrance of me. But look at verse 26. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Till he come. You see, in observing the Lord's Supper, we're not only remembering that he died. We're saying in the fact that we continually observe this ordinance that our Savior not only died, but he lives. He's coming again. You see, it's not just to remember. It's so that we have something to look forward to. We do have a coming Savior. He does live. And he's coming again to receive us unto himself. In the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we find the complete picture then of the gospel. The vicarious death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly the burial is mentioned there because we know that he died. We're remembering that he gave his body and that he shed his blood. But if we're also remembering that he came again, we know that what they do with dead bodies, they bury them. But we know there was a resurrection because he's coming again. It's the complete picture of the gospel in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper that we observe. We turn to Acts chapter 8. The other ordinance that we have been commanded to observe. Remember, Jesus told the disciples there when they were in the upper room, "This do ye, this do, in remembrance of me. This do." But he also commanded us to baptize. "Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." There's another ordinance that our Savior has committed unto us. And in Acts chapter 8, and verse 35, a very familiar passage of Scripture, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?' And Philip said, 'If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." We find that ordinance of baptism is administered here in Acts chapter 8. And it's administered unto the Ethiopian eunuch. And we find, of course, that requirement for baptism to be administered. It's that one believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be a profession made before baptism can be administered. That's why we as Baptists believe in a believer's baptism. And why we reject the so-called baptism that's administered to infants, because they do not profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ before that baptism is administered. Yea, they cannot profess faith. We see that that profession, "I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," is required before baptism can be administered. You see it here in Acts chapter 8. And we find then that the proper mode of that baptism is that of immersion. And you know this already. But it's that one be dipped in the water, that they be placed in the water, plunged beneath it, and raised again. And folks, you know that that picture represents the gospel, again, that we preach. When one stands there in the water, and folks, every time that a person is baptized in this church, That baptism illustrates the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we see in that person the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, it's a picture of Jesus dying, being buried, and risen again.
Amen.
It's a picture of the gospel. That's one of the things that baptism represents. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it represents the effect of the gospel upon the individual to whom the baptism is administered. For you see, there stands that person, the candidate who is going to be baptized. And that person is standing there, and by the fact that they're standing in the water, it represents the old man. And that old man is buried. And when he comes up out of the water, that's a picture of new life in Christ. A new man. And how is that new life brought into being? It's when one submits themselves to the preaching of the gospel and believes that Jesus died for them and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And when they believe that, truly believe it, that's what brings to them that new life, that salvation. But folks, we also know that that baptism, the ordinance that Christ has commanded us to practice, also speaks of something in the future. We know that we live our Christian lives now at this time in these old fleshly bodies. Here we are, a new creature, but we're in this old flesh. And you know it's a battle day by day, the spirit and the flesh lusting one against the other. And they're fighting daily. That's the reason why we have to crucify this flesh daily and not let it get the advantage of us. But folks, there in the waters of baptism, correct New Testament baptism. And folks, that's what we as a Baptist people have practiced from the time of Christ until the present. That's why we insist so much on believers' baptism and on baptism being performed by immersion. Is because it represents these pictures that we have presented to you this evening. And this one as well. That there we are as the new creature in Christ, yes, but still in this old flesh. But if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come for us in the rapture, folks, there's coming a time that this old flesh is going to fail. And we will die in the Lord. And we'll have to be buried. But folks, in our baptism, and in the baptism that the Baptist Church has practiced for centuries, in our baptism, you can see what happens to the believer in the future. For the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return for that believer. And when He does, we are going to come up out of those graves just like He did. So baptism is also a prophetic picture, showing the final effects of the gospel that's preached. For one day we're going to put off these old bodies when Jesus comes for us. Thereby we understand that that water in baptism has no power whatsoever. Now we mentioned the transubstantiation that the Roman Church believes in and practices concerning the Lord's Supper. That they change, supposedly, the elements there in that cup and in that bread into the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But folks, they also believe in a practice called transelementation, a lesser known term. But what that is the changing of the elements in regular old water to make it holy water. You've heard that term, haven't you? Holy water? Well, folks, that's supposedly manufactured when the priest blesses the water that's to be used in their baptism and changes it into holy water. Because if their water is supposed to be a means of conferring grace upon the recipients, if it is, when sprinkled on that child's head, a means of washing away its sin, and that's exactly what they believe, then how can regular old creek water, a regular old tap water, a regular old ocean water that's dirty and filthy and vile and contaminated get the job done? So we must change the substance of that water. We've got to pray a blessing over it and change it into holy water so that that holy water can change the person to whom it is applied. And folks, nothing like that is taught in the Word of God. That's ridiculous. It's sad that people have been deceived into believing things like that. We know, however, that the water actually does represent something vile and dirty and contaminated. You see, that water represents the grave. Now, the water has no power to regenerate. We're not like the Campbellites who believe in baptismal regeneration. The Lord's Supper has no power to save. Baptism has no power to save. The water in baptism represents the grave. That's the reason why the old Baptist preacher spoke of it as being the watery grave. We're descending into the watery grave. Why? Because, remember, our ordinance represents the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And each time that you see someone put under the water, it represents a burial. And so that water represents the grave. Now, folks, we may think of that grave as being a very powerful thing, but it's not really. It's a temporary thing. For you see, our Savior was the first fruit from the dead. Now, there were others who were resurrected before Him, but they didn't stay resurrected. You see, He was the first fruits. He was the first one to get up under His own power and to stay up from the dead. The first fruits. And you see, the grave had no power on Him. And you know what? Because we are in Him, the grave has no power on us. And so that water in baptism represents a grave. It represents something that's inanimate. Something that does not have lasting power. Something that we will come up out of. And folks, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ descends from heaven to receive us unto Himself, to resurrect us from the dead, we will come up out of those graves easier than we come up out of the waters of baptism. And those grave clothes will drop off. All of that dirt will come right off. It won't be a bit of problem for our Savior. It won't be any problem for us. And you see, that's what our baptism represents. It's there not only in type, but it's there in actuality. It's there in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we see something else. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. The Word of God says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Now, we'll talk a little bit more about this tomorrow evening, Lord willing, as we examine the doctrinal aspect of our Baptist heritage. But folks, we understand that the waters of baptism do not save. They tell us, and each time, folks, that we witness a baptism, it ought to thrill our hearts and it ought to cause us to remember the time that the Lord Jesus Christ saved us. And it helps us not only to remember what He did there on the cross of Calvary, but it helps us to remember that He's resurrected from the dead. It helps us to remember where we were as an old man, and it should help us to realize that we've been made new creatures in Christ, but it should also help us to remember, folks, every time we witness a baptism, that He's coming again for us and that we're going to rise from the dead like He did. It ought to help us to remember that. But folks, there are some other things about baptism that are very important. You remember over there in Acts chapter 8, it says that Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch went down both into the water. They both went into the water. Not just one, but both. Now folks, I really like the baptism that we as a Baptist church practice because it's scriptural. That's the reason why it's so good. Because it's according to the Word of God. If we practice something that was not according to the Word of God, we could take no solace in that fact. We'd have nothing whereof to boast. But folks, our boast is in the Word of God. It's in the fact that He has instituted the ordinance, that we practice it according to the way He instructed, and we do so remembering what He has done and looking forward to what He's going to do. But folks, understand that there's something further that's represented in baptism whenever the one who administers the baptism goes into the water. And folks, for many hundreds of years in the life of the church, you had a group of people who were a Baptist people who practiced baptism the way that we practice it today. We got it from them according to the Word of God. But there were also all of the others who practiced another type of baptism that was not scriptural, because the one administering their baptism did not enter into the waters of baptism. And they still don't in those churches. It's very important. Why? Because the one administering the baptism represents the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason why you always see the preacher go into the water first, not the candidate. It says, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch both went down into the water. They both were in the water. Why? Well, folks, whenever we see the preacher there in the waters of baptism, and he takes that person that's coming into the water to be baptized, and he takes them by the hand, and he baptizes them into the membership of the church. Now, not into the body of Christ, that happens when we're saved, but into the membership of the church. And he brings them up out of the water and leads them on their way up out of the water. Folks, do you not realize that's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He does for us in our Christian lives?
Yeah.
He's with us every moment, every step of the way. He's the author and the finisher of our faith.
Yeah.
He is with us. He'll be with us in life. He'll be with us in death. And He'll be the first one we see when we come up out of the graves. Do you understand? Jesus is the one that we see all the time. He's with us. And you only get that picture in baptism that's practiced by immersion according to the New Testament. Now, folks, we understand that the wording in this King James Bible is perfect. It's good. It's precise. Every word has been placed there by God Himself just the way He wanted it, at just the place He desired for it to be. And folks, there's something that we can learn as we have been baptized into the body. We have been baptized by one Spirit. Now folks, remember over there in all of the Gospels, it talks about John's statement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one coming after me. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it speaks of that being fulfilled there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5 when the Savior Himself says that that's what He's going to do. He's going to baptize us. Now folks, the baptism that we practice in the Baptist church is representative of the baptism that Jesus baptizes us with when He baptizes us into His body. Now understand this, there's a terminology that's floating around out there today in some of the charismatic and Pentecostal circles that's not scriptural. They talk about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That terminology is not in your Bible anywhere. There is no baptism of the Holy Ghost, because that shows the source, of shows the source from which the baptism is derived. But folks, we are baptized by the Lord Jesus Christ. And He baptizes us with the Holy Ghost. In other words, when we're saved, and folks, this is what our baptism pictures, is what happens to us when we are saved. When we are saved, the Lord Jesus Christ performs a baptism on us. What He does, and folks, we know that that word baptism means to immerse. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ saves us, He plunges us into Himself. He places us in the Spirit. And we stay in the Spirit as long as we're on this earth. He is in us, and we are in Him. But folks, it wouldn't be a complete baptism unless we came up out of the water. Remember, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch went down into the water, but they also came up out of the water. If you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Remember, the scripture tells us over there in Ephesians 4 and verse 30 that we are sealed until the day of redemption. Sealed. Sealed. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you know this particular passage of scripture. Verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," listen, there's that gospel again. Isn't it amazing? Just shows up everywhere. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now, folks, look at this wording. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." We shall be caught up. Do you understand, folks, in this Christian life, as long as we've been saved, the very moment that He saved us, He performed a baptism on us. He put us into the Spirit of God. The Scripture says that we are sealed until the day of redemption. There's coming a time, whether we're in the graves or whether we're alive, that He is going to descend for us, and there will either be a resurrection or just a transformation at that time, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we're going to be caught up. We're going to go where God lives. We're going to go to the sides of the north. We're going to be there in heaven. And folks, we're sealed until the day of redemption, but not thereafter. For you see, at that point, true to baptism, we're going to come out, we're going up, and we're going to come out of the Spirit of God, and we'll be in the presence of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Folks, that's a baptism. Our very Christian lives represent the gospel in their duration. We're placed in Him, and we're in Him until He takes us up and lets us out, and we'll be there in heaven. That's a baptism, folks. And the Scripture tells us of that. Everything that we believe we can find in that gospel, and we can find it typified by the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, isn't it a sad thing that there were some people who said there is no resurrection of the dead? There are people today who say there is no resurrection of the dead. We expect scoffers. We expect that. But folks, do you know the baptism that we practice preaches? The baptism preaches there's a resurrection of the dead. There's a resurrection of the dead. There's a resurrection of the dead. But do you know it's a sad thing that the sprinkling and pouring baptisms never say there's a resurrection of the dead. They never say there's been a resurrection. "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" That's a baptism that preaches no hope. That's a baptism that's not scriptural. That's a baptism that does not preach there is a resurrection. It's not a scriptural baptism. It's not administered in the right way. Their administrator doesn't enter into the water. "How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" In verse 29 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all?" Now folks, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul here is confronting those people who say there is no resurrection. Verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Why, if you don't have any hope after this life, you're miserable. Well, folks, what I believe is there's a resurrection. There's something after this life. We're going to have everlasting life. We've got the eternal life in us, and He's going to give us everlasting life. And we're going to live forever with Him. And the baptism that we practice preaches that. It teaches that. It shows that. It typifies that. It pictures that. It represents the fact that we believe not only in the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we serve a living Savior. That He rose again from the dead. And we are not miserable creatures. But the Apostle Paul, here under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is dealing with this fact, with these people who say that there is no resurrection of the dead. And he comes to verse 29. The Spirit of God leads him to pen these words, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all?" Well, now listen, if there's no resurrection, you people are a bunch of foolish people in the baptism you practice. Listen, if there's no resurrection, if Christ didn't resurrect from the dead, and we're not going to resurrect from the dead, do you realize that you're baptizing for the dead? If there's going to be no resurrection, your baptism ought to stop when you put somebody under the water. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Well, there's the Spirit of God working those people over. Why do you practice the things that you practice if there's no resurrection? And if there is a resurrection, we can say to those who are not practicing baptism scriptural, if there is a resurrection, and there is, why are you practicing what you're practicing? Why does your baptism picture what it pictures? Why does it not picture the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? If Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead, we're baptizing in the name of a dead Savior. We're baptizing for the dead. But folks, our Savior is a living Savior. He rose again from the dead. He not only paid the price, He did what was necessary to secure our salvation for all eternity. To take away not only our sins, but also the pain of death and our grave and our hell. He took all of that for us. The ordinances that we observe, they are to help us to remember, but they're also to help us to look forward to what's coming. And they're ordinances. They're things that we observe. They are types, and they're pictures, and in some cases, shadows of things that we have not seen except in God's blessed Word. We observe them because He has commanded us to. But folks, we ought to be able to rejoice in them. We don't rest in them. Because it's the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who gives us rest. But we rejoice in them because they remind us and they cause us to look forward. A wonderful observation of what He has done and of what He's going to do. And I'm thankful for a group of people over the centuries who have seen in the Word of God the very truths that we have preached to you tonight. And they have been willing to practice those ordinances, not for saving faith, not for grace imparted, but because they'd already been saved and they'd already received of His grace. And they wanted to perpetuate that which the Lord Jesus Christ had commanded in His Word. And folks, can we do any less? I'm convinced that one reason why we know so little of our heritage is that we know so little of our doctrine. If we would know more about the blessed doctrines and the blessed pictures and the blessed types that we find here in the Word of God, we'd be more concerned about our heritage. But more than that, because remember, our ordinances are not just because of what happened, but they're also observed because of what's going to happen. And when we look at that in light of our own responsibility, we ought to see that God requires of us at times to set up some stones in our churches, in our Sunday school classes, in our pulpits, in our daily lives, in our homes, that say this is what happened. And God can do it again.
Amen.
This is what happened. And this is what's going to happen. This is what happened. Here's what God desires to happen. Blessed ordinances that show us in so many ways the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I do not know your heart here this evening. Usually a Sunday night crowd, there we'd think that most people are saved, and that's probably the case. But if there is one here this evening that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God has used this mention of the gospel this evening to show you and to tell you that you need to be saved. Listen to His Spirit. Know when He's speaking unto you. Know that He convicts of sin and makes you sorry for sin and makes you feel guilty and makes you feel ashamed. Satan won't do that. But the Spirit of God does that because He desires to do something with that sin and to do something for each of us sinners. But perhaps there are those here this evening not living as closely as God desires for us to, or as we ought. And in this message, God has shown you how much you've been given and some of what's required. Whatever the need is, as we stand to our feet this evening, as we pray, as the pastor comes, the musician comes, and we turn the service over to the pastor, we just trust that you'll be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank you for your word. God, we thank you for what it shows us, for the wonderful heritage that we have, a scriptural heritage, God. Help us never to be moved from it. We thank you for this dear church, these people that are here. And God, whatever the need is, if there is any in the hearts and lives of those here this evening, God, we pray that you'd meet it. If not tonight, God, down the road, we pray that you'd give strength and you'd give help and you'd give grace. God, we do love you in Jesus' name.
Amen.